All right, Luke 24. Verse 25. We've been looking at the law in Genesis, and on Saturday we left at a particular tangent. And we'll take it off from there. And then he said unto them, of course this has to do with the conversation that had ensued before now. Again, the background of this makes it important, where there was a commentary on what had happened to Jesus and his own disciples. One of them was Cleopas. Had this conversation on the road to Emmaus. And then he says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And then verse 27 says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now so far we have related to that 27 is Luke's submission. That's Luke's writing. 27 is obviously Luke's writing. That is, Luke is saying that this is what Jesus has done, and which is a dire menu of the scriptures, and which is to explain, interpret, and give the meaning. Now, dire menu is not a creative term, which means that the Christ's interpretation is the interpretation of the writers. And that's vital, because it's not that he's being creative, because in using dire menu, it means he's giving the meaning of the statement. He's not giving his own meaning, he's giving the meaning of those things that were written. And that's why on Saturday we took a while to look at the writer himself. How did he write? And that took us to Psalm 78 verse 2. Matthew 13:33, 34, and 35, and the use of Jesus' parables, and how Matthew exactly gave the reason why Jesus taught like that. So, if you are going to answer the question, why did Jesus use parables and figures of speech, it's simply because that's how the Old Testament was written. That's, would that make sense? Would that make sense? That's how it's, because from Psalm 78, and which means, and without doubt, that the scriptures were written so that men will believe. And so you have the example of those who have believed. So if Jesus used parables because of the hardness of their heart, so that they might believe, so that he can take away the unbelief, Matthew 13, it simply means that the language of the Old Testament is to cause you to believe. And so the use of figures of speech is to make or to persuade. It's a persuasive language. That is where symbolism is used, allegories used, allegorization is done. It means that is the language of persuasion. And so this is exactly what Jesus is doing, because if it means that the mode of communication was figurative, and it says to believe, which means that it is that's the language of persuasion, where God puts his word in human communication. So that means what God did was to use human mode of communication to put across spiritual reality. So the parabole here, which is to cross and use human mode of communication, which is, I want to talk about the resurrection, then I say, what can I liken to it? Then I use marriage. I want to talk about life, I'll use trees. Alright. Why would God come to my mode of communication to tell me his intention? It is a language of persuasion. When I can come to you and use a mode of communication that is common to you to say something to you, it means I've come so that you can believe. So, it's just that way, you know, the use of human communication to you. So when Jesus begins to use, talks about parables, says the kingdom of God is likened unto a man who goes into a far country, a story you can relate with. Now go to the Old Testament and see the way Moses will talk about, for example, trees, marriage. He will use stories and then the symbolism, allegories of those stories to give a gospel account or a gospel rendition. Now, in verse 44, he says again that these are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things in these must fulfill which in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. 45 says that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus taught something new in the resurrection. It simply means the resurrection clarified what he was saying. All along in the four Gospels, like we saw on Saturday and we've been teaching for a while, the focus was on the resurrection, but their lack of faith in the resurrection was what blocked their understanding. Now, in the resurrection, upon seeing Jesus validate the prophecies of the Old Testament, everything he says or said now falls in place or fell in place. Now, one of the phrases he uses, which we have examined in Matthew 19, verse 3 and 4, or verse 4, and then he uses also in Matthew 12, and verse 3 and verse 5. Matthew 19, verse 4. Matthew 12, verse 3 and 5. Matthew 22, verse 29. You err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Matthew 19, verse 4. Where it says, have you not read? Then he applies the principle of saying from the beginning. So by saying from the beginning, ends Matthew is convinced and writes Matthew 13:34. Why did he use parables? He says this is to fulfill. Alright? It's to fulfill the words of the prophet that says he spoke in parables and dark speeches from the foundation of the world. Now, if Jesus fulfills something, it means that, listen carefully that, it means that what Matthew basically is saying is that this is an utterance of the Spirit and Spine of Christ. So, the method of using what you can call human communication to express supernatural information is Christ's ministry. So, Moses simply steps into Christ's ministry, or let me put it in a better way, a ministry that points to Christ's ministry from the foundation of the world. We saw that the other day, and I think yesterday as well in church, I went into that. And so when he speaks about marriage in Matthew 22 verse 29, and he says in the resurrection, they neither give in marriage nor get married. Then he says, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. And so he says, physical marriages where men come together to procreate, alright, and then have children, alright, the baseline, the reason why that is happening is because of God's own procreation from the resurrection. So, like Paul would say, first came the natural, then the spiritual. So, the natural is recorded first, then the spiritual. So, all those things, you know, are typical of the way scriptures are written. Matthew chapter 12, when he speaks about the Sabbath, he brings in something critical there, and he says, have you not read? Again, the word anaginosko is important in interpreting scriptures, which is to read everything and read them all together and read them in detail. Which means that contextually, when you read the Old Testament writings, when I say Old Testament, like I said, you have to pardon my use of words for this study. But let's just say, when you read Genesis to Malachi, you will discover that the way to understand it is to read everything. And we did a few things on Sunday. I'm going to go over some again today. So just, it's a question of reading it. Now, the challenge is that oftentimes, though, some will claim that it's contradiction. But it's not contradiction. It is the mode of communication. So the moment you understand the mode of communication, it will not be a contradiction in God's character. As we said on Sunday, for example, it is a contradiction of man and God's character. They are, in the sense of, you know, when a man is in the flesh, they are medically opposed to each other. That's what you are going to see when you know the language of Genesis, for example. Now, in the Matthew's account where the issue was Sabbath, Mark brings in a vital fact, and I want to look at the Mark's rendering. Mark was also as Mark has a very, almost something a bit similar to John. Mark, for example, was the one that lets us know that when Jesus cast out a demon, they said it was a didactical scripture. They said, for example, Mark is the one who lets us know that what happened towards the gospel is a sclerocardian as well. Mark 16:14, and then it says, what is preached from the Old Testament is called the gospel. Hewagelion. Mark, obviously, is the one who will say to us in Mark 1, would I say Mark 1, Mark 2, and Mark 2 actually, have you not read Mark 2:25, anagnosko? Then he says, in fact, Mark says, have you never read? Then he says, David did when he was hungry, he and they that were with him. And then he says how he went into the house of God in the days of Abithia, the high priest, and did eat the shewbread, which is not lawful to eat, and for the priest, but gave also to them which were with him. Then it says in verse 27, that Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So he brings in, God, the background is what they were discussing, and it compounds the words together in this format. Sabbathon, which do I have Sabbath, dia, to anthropos. He says, the Sabbath is on the account of man. The Sabbath is on the account of man. Okay? That is, the Sabbath was made for man, was on the account of man. Uses the word genomai, where it comes into existence, that you see the Sabbath because there was a man in the mind of God. So man is not meant to be obligated in the Sabbath. The Sabbath fulfills what God says about man. And it's very important. Then he says, not, and that's the word, ouch, to anthropos, dia, to sabbaton. He says, not man for the Sabbath. Look at the contrast. Man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man. Alright? The Sabbath is fulfilled in man. And then he tells you the man is talking about, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord also. And when he says therefore, in the Greek there it is that is, I mean to say, kai, kurios, Eston, so, that is the Lord of the Sabbath here, which is the Old Testament word used for God. So he says, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Straight away in your mind will come Genesis chapter 2. That's when God in the Sabbath is mentioned. And that's important. That is, even though what we find is God rested, what you will see in Genesis chapter 2 verse 1 to 3, when all that he has finished, then it says that the God that rested is man. And it says he rests in his own works. So Hebrews 4:3, that says that he, this rest was for the foundation of the world. And when he says, look, that, if Joshua had given them that rest, they would not have been said, and that there remains a rest for the people of God. So he says as, Hebrews 4:14, it says that we have an high priest that is passed through the heavens. So which means that the essence of Genesis 2, 1 to 3 is for the man of Genesis 1, 26. You know, it's the Genesis 1, 26 man that is as dominion. He says, it's that man that is the Lord of that Sabbath. That is the kurios of that Sabbath. So, again, look at all the writers kept speaking about two kinds of men, or the two Adams, from the same accounts of Genesis 1, 2, and maybe 3. So where is the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath? Don't forget, the Son of Man will be the Genesis 1, 26, 28 man. That's the anthropos he's referring to. There is the anthropos who sinned. There's the anthropos who was deceived, John 8:44. There's the man who is the Lord. And the man who is the Lord is the Genesis 1, 26, 28 man. The writer of Hebrews says, we don't see all things put under him. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, which means that there are two men that Hebrews talks about. There's the man of Genesis 3, who we see sin. There's the man of Genesis 1, 26, 28, who he says is the Lord of that Sabbath. So, just ordinary reading you will have come to that conclusion. Lack of knowing that is why people think that the Genesis 1:26 man lost dominion. Then, how did he lose? He got the dominion, then he lost it by eating a fruit. You know, but when you hear two kinds of Adam, and you hear the first and the second, they are all in Genesis. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, which is a major title of God in the book of Daniel, he's talking about the incarnation. Now, incarnation is not a Bible word, it's a human language word from the dictionary, but it's an accepted usage for saying that God became a man. The interesting part is that Moses uses Elohim in Genesis 2:1-3. Elohim is a number, is a numbered God. Is a more than one God. That's what it means. Elohim is more than one. El is where you have El talking about God, okay, or that supernatural being. Then Elohim means more than one. That is why that word is used also for angels. Because angels are oftentimes seen as more than one. But in Genesis chapter 2, and Latter-day Saints, Church of Latter-day Saints, Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, which is not Jesus of the Bible, they often use that Hebrew language of Elohim used for God, in multiples they use for angels, to say that Jesus was an angel, so was the devil. Alright? And that's where, you know, you develop false doctrine. I've not read the Bible altogether. Alright. So, look at one thing Jesus has again interpreted for us. He has interpreted the Sabbath for us again. So, which means that the Sabbath is not a seventh day obligation. It is a finished work reality where God, who is a man, is the Lord of that Sabbath. So in John 2, what we are very particular about, in John 2, where again, in verse 19 to 22, is interpreting Moses' temple by saying, destroy this temple after 3 days, I'll raise it again. And they now found out in the resurrection, he spoke concerning his body. He says that when he rose from the dead, they remembered what he said, and they now believed the scriptures. They now believed the scriptures. You will not use the word believe if the language changed with Jesus. So, since it is believed, pistuo, it means that Jesus' language and Moses' language about the Christ was the same. It wasn't different. So when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, actually the Greek is the Ram of God, that takes away the sin of the whole world. It means that the use of the word Lamb was used in a diminutive way. In the sense of, let's call it another allegory or imagery, that is the sacrifice of Christ is why he was called the Lamb of God. He's a lamb because of sacrifice. So which means that the reason why Moses used an animal is because that animal becomes a pointer to a sacrifice. It's the same way we use Hosanna, Hosanna today. Hosanna is an Hebrew Hebraism, or call it that way, Hebrew chant for expecting the Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes with the name of the Lord. Is it legitimate today to say Hosanna? Well, I think if you follow 10 scriptural patterns, you don't have to. But it can also be said that the Messiah has come, you know. Say it by faith. So, Jesus, by using the word temple for himself, therefore changes the entire narrative. It changes the entire narrative. I said yesterday when I was teaching, did God do it? That why then did Moses put them through the sacrifices of the temple? Because of their unbelief. It should take them through the motions of all the things that Christ has done today. So let's look at a typical word that could easily be lost if you don't understand why Jesus used it. There's a word that is, well, we have a verb and noun. We have one that is the word doria. Now, he uses the word doria. Doria is used by Jesus. You find him use it in John 4, For example, if you knew the gift of God and he who asked of you, you will have given him, asked of him, he will have given you living water. He calls himself the gift of God. Now, the word Doria and Doron are two Greek words that means sacrificial offering. Now, sacrificial offerings are known for what men brought to the temple. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, the sacrificial offering was God saying he will provide a lamb. Or Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. So, the sacrifice has always been from God. The seed is in itself, Genesis 1:11, bringing forth fruit after its kind. So we have Doria, which was used, again, after you read John 4, you now see it in, pay attention to this very important detail. In Acts 2:38, Acts 8:20, Acts 10:44, Acts 11:17, where Peter is describing what you call the baptism of the Holy Ghost or utterance gifts in demonstration. Acts 2:38, Acts 8:20, Acts 10:45, Acts 11:17. It simply means that this is God's offering in the sacrifice of Jesus. By using Doria for utterances, Peter reinforces that utterances came from the resurrection. Of course, if you look at the background, Acts 1:5, not many days since your baptism with the Holy Ghost, Acts 1:4, the promise of my Father, all post-resurrection. Luke 24:49, I send you the promise of my Father. So Acts 2:33, having received of the Father promise of the Holy Ghost, I said, being by the right hand of God exalted, that's the resurrection, which means that he will now describe what happened in the resurrection as Doria, sacrificial giving. That is, from the sacrifice of Jesus, we have this ability to speak with tongues, prophesy, etc., etc. That word Doria will also be found in other writings of Paul, Romans 15:15-17, about the gift of righteousness. Ephesians 3:7. Ephesians 4:7, we have received a measure of the Doria of the gift of Christ. Again, every time that is mentioned, the resurrection is in view. Ephesians 3:7, Ephesians 4:7, then he said, he's the same one who ascended, first of all descended, then he gave. Again, talking about a sacrificial giving. Then you now look at Hebrews 6:4, the heavenly gift. But very precisely, 2 Corinthians 9:15, where Paul, of course, if you start from 8, he was teaching about giving in the local church. The background is to talk about the church in Macedonia who gave sacrificially. Then he says in 8:9, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Let's weather in that a little bit, so that makes a lot of sense. We know the, and this is Paul's, I'll come to a time we'll come to some of these things that Paul says. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. That gives you the idea that Jesus, therefore, is poor. Now, no. It's a play of words. The giving of Jesus, by using grace and rich, is doing what you call tautology. Because the grace, alright, is the giving. And the rich also is that ability to give. So even though he was rich, looks like a contrast. No. That is, who indeed was rich and became poor, in his poverty you became rich and he was still rich. So his becoming poor means that he gave what he had. He emptied what he had. It's not like he emptied what he had nothing. No. So it's like a play of words. The giving is the rich there. And the poor is what he did as being rich and he remained rich. So the riches of his grace, for example, is to describe the giving in the grace. So, having said that in chapter 8, if you get to chapter 9, then it says, God will make all grace abound towards you. And then you think he's talking materially, you need hands laid on you like I should have 2 years ago. He says, you having all sufficiency will abound unto every good work, which is good giving. Then having described why you must give, and then Paul, just like we should do, reads a text in the book of Proverbs, and he says, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and he says in 2 Corinthians 9, where he, he first quotes Psalm 112 verse 9, then, okay, 2 Corinthians 9:6, where he says that if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. And he said that up to verse 8, and every scholar of New Testament knows that he's quoting Proverbs 11:24 and 25. The soul of the liberal shall be made fat, where Proverbs 11 like I was saying on Sunday, and I think on Saturday as well, 24. He that scattereth yet increases, he that withholds more than and tends to poverty. And he says, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered himself. Now, the idea people usually have about that is that when you give, you get more. But when you know that the book of Proverbs is also a book of, is a mashal, it's a book of comparison, likening unto. It's not a book of literal things. It's a book of using figures of speech. Now, in this instance, look at the next statement. He that withholds corn, the people shall curse him. The blessing shall be upon the head of him that said. This is where Paul interprets 2 Corinthians 9, 6 down to 12. That when you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. When you reap sparingly, then it says God loves a cheerful giver. The truth is, by saying God loves a cheerful giver, is actually referring to the response of the people. Because by saying in verse 8, God has made all grace abound to us, that you have sufficient all things abound unto every good work. This is what he's interpreting. So the liberal soul being made fat is that the people shall bless him. They shall be thankful for him. You know? He said the people shall bless him. So people think that the liberals are being made fat is that when he gives, he will get money. He simply saying, look, when you do well, people will thank you. And so that's why he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and he now says, look, this is the fruit of your righteousness, enriched in every good, everything, verse 11, bountifulness which causes to us thanksgiving to God. That's what he's talking about. That's Proverbs 11, 25 to 27, 26. The admission of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. While for the explanation of this ministration, they glorify God for a perverse subjection to the gospel of Christ, for a liberal division unto them and so on. Can you see it now? Can you see it now? So he's interpreting Proverbs 11, 24, 25 and 26. And their prayer for you, and Lord God, the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable doria, sacrificial gift. So you know, because he built this in chapter 9 on chapter 8, where the example was not Macedonia. Macedonia was just those who are the examples of the example. The example is Jesus. Macedonia is Christ-like. Christ is Christ. Christ is Christ. Christ is the man like God. Alright, this is God who is a man and giving us an example. It's the same way when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians 11, he says, the first thing is, this is how we said it. He said, you follow me as I follow Christ. Then he talked about submission, and he mentioned to the woman to submit to her husband in the way she dresses. Then it comes to the issue of, and why did he say the head of Christ is God? When you hear the head of Christ is God, that is the four gospels. Christ's sacrifice, Christ's obedience, Christ's submission as a man. So when he gets to chapter 11, the B part, and starts talking about the Passover, and he says, this you are showing the Lord's death till he comes, what he's saying is, follow Christ. So he didn't say, go and eat bread and wine. He simply says, follow Christ. Does it make sense? So in the same instance, if you read chapter 9 from chapter 8, you discover that unspeakable gift. That is not, we can't match it. That's what he's saying. We cannot match the sacrifice of Jesus. And that word there is doria. Now, the other word is the word doron. The noun, doria is verb-like. Doron is a noun. Doron is in Matthew 2:11, the magi, when they brought gifts to Jesus to pay homage. To pay homage. Then, Matthew 5:23 and Matthew 5:24, that is homage in the temple. Matthew 8:4, Matthew 15:5, Matthew 23:18 and 19. Interestingly, Mark 7:11, Luke 21:1 and 4. Then Ephesians 2:8 is called an honor gift, or call it a sacrificial gift, or call it a gift of homage. How can you say, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works? It is the gift of God. It is a sacrificial offering of God. So, sacrificial offering is what God gave. Then you find the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, temple gifts. Hebrews 5, verse 1, temple gifts. Hebrews 9, verse 9, temple gifts. Then Hebrews 11, 4, what was given by Abel, which we have found out is actually Christ's gift, spoken of by Abel. So by using, for example, the demonstrations of the Spirit and describing it as doria, it shows you the free nature of it. That is, it has to do with redemption. It's a gift of redemption. So, by saying that, it means God in the Old Testament, Genesis, Malachi, is the giver. God is the giver. So, let's quickly run through this. So when you read Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and Genesis chapter 2, you will see where Paul taught the first, the second Adam, the last Adam. The natural, the spiritual, the earthy, the heavenly, the mortal, the immortal. So, this shows you that all the writers of the New Testament understood that explanation, understood that language. It was never a contradiction. That a man who had dominion now is called dead. A man who had dominion now is a sinner. No, they are not the two, they are not the same. So, the writer of Hebrews says, we don't see all these things under him, Genesis 2, but we see Jesus, Genesis 1, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So, Genesis 1, 26, 28 is in the resurrection of Jesus. Remember we said, here is Moses doing the writing. Not just history, but history in an allegory. James does the same thing. James chapter 1, verse 13 through to verse 15. It presents the first picture. Let no man say, when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For every man is like each man, or the man is tempted when he is drawn away. James 1, when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust had conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is completed, brings forth death. The question you should ask yourself is, when a man commits sin, does he die? Uh-huh. So this shows you that he is explaining Genesis chapter 3. So he presents that man, and he mentions temptation. He mentions conceit. He mentions conception, pardon me. He mentions completion. He mentions death. Then he now points to, do not err, my beloved brethren. Because you are going to see that man throughout the Old Testament books. He says, don't err. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That is Genesis 1:26. So there's a good and perfect gift. Dosis and dorema. He says, comes from above. That is the Lord from heaven. Anothing, the same word Jesus used in John 3:3, born again. Then he says, watch this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, By using perfect is the play of words. You have the perfect of sin. You have the perfect of the gift of God. It says, cometh down from the Father of light, katabaino, describing Jesus now. Cometh down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness. If you can do me some work, please reduce that light to light. That means, don't put it in plural. From Father of light, with whom there is no variableness, parallage, neither shadow of turning. It plays on your intelligence, opens it up, pardon me, Genesis 1, where you have distinction between heavenly bodies. So it says there's no shadow of turning. That is, there's a distinction everywhere. The word shadow is aposkaisma, which is to have blood images or duplicate copies. Said no. It says, so what he's describing there is Jesus. So there is the good gift and the perfect gift, which is Christ Jesus, from where we now have the new birth, of his own will. So of that man of James 1:17, he now begat us. Does it make sense? Okay, we are now the first fruit, a kind of the first fruit of his creatures. Just go to Genesis 1. You'll find man in the image and likeness of God. Then it says, male and female created him. Where did he say that? When they are multiplied. So he says, by Genesis 1, we are now the kind of the first fruit of that Genesis 1:26 man. So he's basically reading Genesis 1 and 2, you know, for us. So Jesus is James 1:17. Identification is James 1:18. That's why it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And I said the word slow is not, don't do it on time. It's actually inability to do it. For the wrath of man, and who is that man? Immediately you see that is Cain. Walketh not the righteousness of God. He's reading Genesis to you. He says, walk in the righteousness of God, says therefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save the soul. You see, that means accept Genesis 1:26 and 28 as your genealogy. So by the time he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, he says, deceiving your own selves, that means acting like Abel, Cain rather than Abel, then he says, he that hears the word only and doesn't act is likened unto a man that beholds his face of Genesis. Remember I showed you that. His face of Genesis. So your face of Genesis is 1:26 to 28, not Genesis 2. Is it making sense? So we are in Christ Jesus, there's a multiplication, call it the first fruit. Genesis 1:11, the seed is in the cell, bringing forth fruit after his own kind. So in John 3:3, that is why in John 3, Jesus re-explains it again, or explains it again, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. The kingdom is Genesis 1:26-28. And then, what do you mean? Except a man is born of water, which is the spirit, he cannot enter. We have done a study here, that when he said water, that is new. When he says the spirit there, when you read John, we said the spirit is the resurrection. Can you remember? Except a man is born of the resurrection, he cannot enter into the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvin has said you must be born again. The wind where it listed, you hear the sound. You can't hear. You can't tell where it's coming from, where it's going to. So everyone is born of the spirit or born of the resurrection. That is why. How does he explain born again? As Moses lifted up, so must the Son of Man. So, which means that being born again is being born from Christ's resurrection. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. He gave him to die, to be beat of the serpent, and is raised up. When you believe, you have eternal life. So, it shows that the background of New Testament theology is understanding Genesis 1, 2 to 3. That has been, you know, given enough airtime. So, we're again going to ask, was Moses writing deliberately? Yes. If he was not, Jesus would not have been saying they were speaking about me and then say you did not believe. If they were not speaking about him, but he decided to use it for himself, then they cannot be called slow of heart to believe. Which means that the reason why the language was not received by them was the hardness of their heart. So the language with which you read the Bible shows either faith or unbelief. The language with which you read the Old Testament books is a language of faith or unbelief, where you read it in the language of the writer, then you believe what the writer is saying. If you read it in your own understanding of your mindset, then you need to repent. So again, looking at Moses' use of words, we said he uses what you can call the rhetoric. Adam, where are you? Who told you? Have you eaten? Now go to Genesis chapter 3. Adam, where are you? You and I know that that is an imagery. Adam, where are you? Or call it an allegory. Who told you? Genesis 3 verse 9, verse 11 and 13. Three questions. Where are you? Verse 11, who told you you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you not eat? So the rhetoric have the answer in themselves. And I think I need you to think. Look at it. Adam, where are you? It shows free will. Who told you? All this is showing God is not in control of human desires, even though he is in control of the consequences. Who told you? The questions are not questions that God is asking like he's writing an exam. This is Moses showing God's, use this phrase, allow me, God's inactivity in man's activity. Where are you? Who told you? Have you eaten? Whoever wrote this, which is Moses, never gave you an idea of a God who does as he likes, no matter what you say. No, he doesn't. Because you can't tell someone to freely eat and not eat, then you are in charge of how he eats. No. So look at the statements that follow after. Verse 15. In fact, I would like to read verse 14. I hope that's my note here. In fact, let's take verse 13. What is it that you have done? That is, this is what you have done. What is it that you have done? Lord God said unto the serpent, because. Now I checked that word because. It's a word used for an order of events. This is the consequence. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, every beast of the field, upon every belly thou shalt go, and thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. Now verse 15 says, I will put enmity. Now the I is silent in the Hebrew, it's only allowed by translators. Or it says, enmity is put between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Verse 16 is also a silent pronoun. It's a silent pronoun. So because here is in this order, it's like stating the consequence, K-I in the Hebrew, this is the consequence. So there was not a time in this first book that God's pronouncements were the curses. God's pronouncement is the judgment of a curse that is to show what has happened. Why did God show it? God is showing it, one. So in seeing what has been done and who did it, we will appreciate his graciousness, his tender mercies, and his loving kindness. If he did it, then he undoes it. Then there is nothing merciful about that. He's only undoing what he has done. But those statements were made so that when you see his work in redemption, you'll be in awe of his love. Thou art. So, by asking, again, in 14, it says, because thou hast done this. I want us to look at the word done, which is a word we had seen earlier. What have you done? Again in verse 13. It's the word asah. Moses deliberately wants you to see something. In Genesis 1, 7, 11, and 16, he uses it for what God has done. Genesis 1, 7, 11, 16, and 25, and he says, it's good. Let us make man in our image. Asah. In Genesis 1:31, Genesis 2:2, Genesis 2:3 and 4, he uses it for what God has done. Then by saying, what have you done? This that you have done. He uses the same word asah, showing you again, exonerating God, as it were, from all kinds of evil. What have you done? You have seen what he has done, and we said that describes the huagelion. Now, what have you done? Or better still, what has sin done? In Genesis 2:18, you find what he has done. Let us make him and help me. Azar. Ezar. Let us make him and help me. Azar. Ezar. Let us make him and help me. Genesis 3:1. The serpent was more subtle. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord has created. Moses makes a picture of more subtle than this. He transformed into. Alright, from what God has created. Two things he's saying, that this is something God did that was transformed. One, two. So when you see Paul write 2 Corinthians 11, this is what he's saying. He says the subtlety of the devil, then he says Satan himself has transformed. So in other words, Paul is saying to us that God didn't make evil, but there has been what you can basically call a conversion. So what have you done? What has God done? God has provided a helpmeet. What has God done? God has made everything. God has made man in his image. What has God done? God has made everything good. God has made rest. That's what God has done. What has sin done? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, he made coats of skin and clothed them. I've explained that to you before. That's not that he covered them with blood. Please. In God's holy name. Genesis 4:10. Look at the next thing, next time he asks his questions. Again, if you do the anagnosko rule, you will have seen something he wants you to see. The moment Abel was killed by Cain, he asked the same question, what have you done? Asah. What have you done? So, the wrath of sin is the wrath of man. And death is the wrath of sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now what is charisma, yeah? So, right from the beginning, Moses allegorizes the Satan. The accuser, the one who brings railing charges, and not just that, the one who inspires disobedience. And not just that, whom Jesus will again call in John 8:44, he was a murderer of man from the beginning. In 1 John 3:12 and 15, murders his own brother. So, Moses wants you to see it. Now, again, in coming to that safe place and or conclusion, we also see that the writer of Job, which we are going to look at much later. So if you read the Bible the way you should read it, you will have seen what God had done. You will have seen what sin did. What God has done and what sin has done. The question now remains, why then is God mentioned when sin, wrath, is mentioned? Because sin is sin about and against God. So the writers put God in the mix because the sin is against God. But the wrath is not from God. The wrath is an opposition to God. So what sin's wrath will produce is the exact opposite of what God's gospel produces. So God is mentioned because it's a sin against him. And you look at the word sin. The word sin is the word shata in the Hebrew, amataya in the Greek. It means missing. God is missing. God's power is missing. So when you say sin towards God, God is missing, is mentioned because he's missing. The wrath is the wrath of sin. The gifts of God is eternal life, whereas the wages of sin is death. So in Job 1, one of the few occasions where we're going to find something a bit curious. Not just curious, something that opens our minds. We find the Satan as a supernatural being. He's a supernatural being. So the writer here numbers him among the sons of God. He doesn't call him the son of God. He only lets you see in his allegory of imagery, he only lets you see he is a supernatural being. And, you know, look at that in comparison to how we explained the temptation of Jesus. And we said, Jesus was tempted amongst men. There was no time Satan came to me and said, I'm going to tempt you, said that. But he was tempted through men. However, listen carefully, that conversation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 is figurative of what you can call the summation of Jesus' conversations with those who accused him and tempted him. That's why he used Jesus after he fasted. He now says you found him on the temple hill. You found him in the midst of the temple. You found him in Jerusalem. Because that was where it happened amongst men's activities. So it simply means also that what Jesus was doing there, and what Matthew and Luke were doing is, they were taking away the veil from, you see the chief priests and the elders, he said, there is a Satan. That's why Jesus, you know, took that devil and said, you have your father, the devil. John 8:45. And in Matthew 23:23, he spoke to them directly. You vipers, you serpents. The same way he would talk to Peter when Peter spoke against God's word. He says, get behind me, Satan. So we have also seen a supernatural being, because if sin is supernatural, whoever is the accuser of sin, whoever is the motioner of sin, has to be supernatural. It has to be spiritual. That's why I look through, and why you will know the writer of Job is deliberately showing you something, is that Job doesn't utter Satan at all. It is the writer who puts Satan there. So that you will know there was someone doing something who was bringing a railing action against God, who was lying and making Job say what God never did or said. And he had three friends. The three friends were horrible friends. And some of their theology is what people are quoting today. Thou shalt decree things shall be established. Go and decree it. When Elihu, the only one that wasn't rebuked, who spoke by the inspiration of the Almighty God, what did he say? What was the conclusion of Elihu after which God and Job interacted? What did Elihu say? This is the last thing he said. Let's read verse 23 together. Job 37. Touching the Almighty, he says, we cannot find him out. He's excellent in power, in judgment, in plenty of justice. Now, the word justice and judgment there is to do right. I'm probably going to talk about that tomorrow. To do right, he will not afflict. Notice the first time God has ever said, he will do right, it was to save. In Solomon, it's to save. Will the judge of the earth not do right? So, justice, right, in the mind of God, is not what some people think it is. He says here, he's judged in plenty of justice. What is that justice? Now, can you say, in plenty of justice, they say he will not afflict. He will do the right thing. Men do therefore fear him. He respects not any that are wise of heart. Is that not Matthew 11:25? He has hid it from the wisdom of the prudent and the wise. Show it to babes. And it says here that he will not afflict. That's the conclusion. So therefore we said, Satan therefore will be veiled in man's attitude. Anger, murder. I was counseling someone today, and the person was telling me how he will say his mind, and he said all evil. And I said, and I asked him a question. I said, is he a preacher? Well, he's supposed to be one. Then I said, what is Adam's sin? He said, Pastor Shekhs, maybe he ate fruit. I said, is that a sin? Have you eaten fruit and it's a sin? He said, no. I said, in case, even if that one was never clear to you, the first manifestation that you saw is what? He said, anger. I said, are you born again? It's anger. So, that Satan, that serpent, was veiled in anger. Anger. So, which means that Satan will be veiled in man's activities. In murder, what you can call the flesh. So what do you think Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 5? Deliver him to Satan. A word used for Jesus in his death. He says you are now going to do exact opposite. A believer is one that we welcome into fellowship. Is one that we are not against. We are for you. He said, but what he has done, we are going to deliver him to Satan. He uses the same word used to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That is Paul. In the Old Testament, Satan destroys men. But the Spirit of God destroys what? The flesh. So he uses Satan for the work of the Spirit. Just like number 22, where Satan was used for God's work, adversary, to be against evil. Where he said, I am against evil. That's the word Satan. Say, you are going to now be against that brother. For the destruction, he uses the word destruction, Oletherio, a word he will use for the destroyer in Exodus in 1 Corinthians 10:10, of the flesh, because his spirit is saved in the Lord's day. And what does it mean? With such a brother, don't eat. Now, don't eat simply means we are gathered together, and will not share with him. He will come to church, but we'll let him say, what you have done is wrong. I'm not saying that, oh, we don't all do what is wrong. It is the fact that you don't acknowledge that it is wrong, and you are justifying it. That is the issue here. So he says, now he says, in our cosmos, he says, cast out that wicked thing. The King James says wicked one, but it's not in the original. Cast out that wicked thing. That is, together when we come together. That is, the way we do it is not by telling him, sending him a text, don't come to church. That's not his communication. It's when he comes, we will now together say, brother, that is wrong. And for that purpose, we will not grant you the privilege of fellowship. Paul says, however, do it for some time. 2 Corinthians 2 says, we are not ignorant, look at the play of words, of the devices of the devil. We are not the Satan. There is a Satan. lest at any time take advantage of it. Which is what we are doing, is to take away the work of the flesh from our communion with one another. But we must now not be ignorant that there is the Satan himself, who is the one that is against all of us, plus me, plus you, plus the brother. You understand? So that's just one of the ways he uses the Old Testament phrases to explain the truths. So we can therefore say that just like we have signs, wonders, and miracles, listen to what I'm about to say, that point to the resurrection. You call them the signs of the resurrection. The signs of immortality. Eyes opened who are blind, deaf ears unstopped. Alright, healing, miracles, preservation, which are always temporary. Then, he says, there's also a sign of the wrath of sin. Which means the signs of the wrath of sin will also be sickness, where we bear a mortal body, will also be the works of the flesh. So, when we see those things, they are also signs of death. So, physical death is a sign of the death. Whereas when believers die, we say they have slept because they have eternal life. So, each one has its own symbolism. Physical death, therefore, is a sign of spiritual death. In John 8:44, where Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning." Anthropoktonos. It means man killer. He says, when he speaks a lie, pseudo, he speaks of himself. So you discover that there are three things that the apostles taught strongly against. And you see why. Actually two. You'll find a message of greed where there is selfishness. That is, allow me to say this here in Nigerian, serpentine doctrine. Then, a message of self-righteousness. I can without the grace of God. They were strong against those two. Because under them you can have false doctrine. Depart from the faith. Doctrine of devils. Why does it come back like that? Because the first utterance of Satan in the Bible was to contradict what God said. That's the first utterance. So the genesis of false doctrine is in the Garden of Eden. That's the genesis. The genealogy of false doctrine is found in the sin of Adam and Eve. That's the genealogy. That is why you will find strong words used against false doctrine, where the promise of God's grace, the promise of eternal life, the promise of the Spirit through faith is twisted. So they will be vehement against faith plus anything. Faith plus this, faith plus that. You will see it in the way they spoke. You shouldn't add to God's generosity. God must be generous from A to Z. So Jesus calls him the devil in John 8:44. The diabolos. Diabolos is used for someone who hurts you. It's also used for a backbiter. I hope you know what that means. Okay, let me say it again. Backbiter. Why it is called backbiting is to hit someone behind them and bite them. It's from the serpent. To bite. So when you hurt people behind them, it's all explaining the word diabolos, where the Greek verb is diabolo. So we read Daniel 10, one of the instances where Satan is unveiled. Now you have the Isaiah 14, which has been misunderstood. Isaiah 14 is not supernatural. Isaiah 14 again is an imagery of a king who was proud, who was a light bearer. Then he fell. He lost his pomp and pageantry amongst men. Isaiah 14:12 is a king, is a man. Isaiah 14:12. That I said in your heart, verse 13, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit, and he says all of that. So, there's a manifestation of the Satan through this king, which is very typical because he's a prince of this world. So, he's a man. Thou shalt be brought to the down to the streets of hell. Then it says in verse 16, thou shalt see this, thou upon thee, concerning thee, this is the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdom. She's talking about the fall of a kingdom in a man's pride. So this is not supernatural. It's using an imagery of someone who fell from grace to grass. But by bringing in the concept of pride and the concept of selfishness and ambition, he brings in the Satan in human ambition. So it's not that Satan was a choir master, then he fell. That's ridiculous. This is an image. This is an earthly story, again used by Isaiah, who has learned from who now? Moses. Ezekiel. Was even more direct. You have the king of Tyros, verse 12. Full of wisdom. Then he now uses the serpent imagery to describe him. Pride. Disobedience. So they are not literal stories. I mean, they are not literal accounts. They are historical accounts now brought in an imagery to explain the fall of these kingdoms. So when Jesus, for example, said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I explain what that means to you. What he's saying is, Satan falling from heaven is a separation of the works of God from the works of the enemy. Behold, I give you power to trample upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So when he said, I beheld Satan fall away from heaven, he said, behold, I give you. So what he's saying is, this distinguishes what God does and what Satan does. I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven simply means there's a distinguishing, a separation of Satan and heavenly reality, which is Christ himself. So in Daniel 10, where Daniel had prayed, if you know the story, then in verse 11. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and thou upright. For unto thee I am now saying, and he has spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. He said unto him, fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you did set in your heart to understand, to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but no Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me and remained there with the king of Persia. So he unveils a supernatural being who obviously was walking through human beings. So you will see that this was an earthly king who opposed Daniel. But he says, look, what happened was this. There was the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which means there was a ruler in the ruler. So he brings in a supernatural element in the opposition against the gospel. Now, when you see when Paul cast out the demon in Acts 16, just a demon, and all the authorities now had National Council of States meeting. You say, what happened? Demon. Exactly. They are made manifest through human beings. Now, notice something again that we have said so far. We saw how David, in 1 Chronicles, all right, 2 Samuel 24, I hope we've read that for you. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. It says, David was provoked. The Lord was provoked David, and he numbered Israel. That means was sin. And years later, another person writes, it is Satan who provoked David. But you know the main thing there is that David got angry. That's the main thing. So we only have someone in the background of his anger. But the anger was David's anger. Now, notice something Moses does not hide. Some of us will have written opposite. Not in this church. Moses writes the fact that he killed people. Moses wrote the details of his anger. Now, if you wrote that and you saw it in Moses, then he now says, the Lord is plenteous in mercy. That means the contradiction is not in God. He wrote it by himself. Moses wrote his anger problem all by himself. He didn't write who he was in Christ. He wrote it all by himself. And with his own hands, he wrote Numbers 20. And now said, when he got angry and struck the rock, instead of speaking to it, he now said, in verse 12, because you believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the conjunction of the land which I have given them. Why is he writing that? Moses is simply writing so that you know that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's deliberately done. So, Moses did not take them there. Rather, people say, did Joshua take them there? Say he did it. After many years, a prophecy came and said they remained in rest because the Messiah is Christ. He's the only one that won't get angry. He's the only one that Satan came to him, John 14:30, and he found nothing. He found a lot in Abraham. He found in Noah. Enoch ran away quickly, we don't know. He found in Isaac. He found in Jacob. He found in Joseph. He found in Moses. He found enough in Moses. Moses lets you see his humanity. So that you know there will be someone who will arise. Who you are going to hear. He wrote it. So when Jesus said, Moses wrote concerning me. This is one of the things he's talking about. I'm not taking you there. The one who takes you there is the Lord of the Sabbath. Hallelujah. And that's Jesus Christ. So the inabilities and the weaknesses of all the prophets, which some of them wrote all by themselves, is to point to Jesus. And look at this. Jesus wrote no book. Men wrote about him. Both his pre-resurrection and post-resurrection. So his perfection is not self-made. It is well accounted for. That's the Lamb of God. He therefore fits into the office of the Christ. Moses lets you know anger, the wrath of man, will not walk the righteousness of God. Quickly look at Isaiah 53. So when a man walks in the flesh, is he yielding to Satan? Huh? Born again man. Exactly. Isaiah 53, I showed it there on Sunday, but because it's not in this series, that's why I want us to read it again. Let's look at an anagnosko. Verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness, where we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Look at verse 5, verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid it as our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did a thing stricken, smitten of God and afflicted.
Ah,
I thought he said it's by man. But what we did to him, he says, it was of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The blood of our peace upon him, with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord had laid on him the good of us all. What he's simply saying is, he says the Lord did it because man did it. So how did the Lord do it? By not doing anything when man was doing it. That is why he says he was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He is bought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before our shearers, he is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So there was inactivity. That is why he said the Lord did it. But it was done by who? By who? Men. Verse 10, yet he pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In verse 9, he says, he made his grave with man. He made his grave with the wicked. So God's in action is put in an active term. He bruised him because we bruised him. How did he bruise him? Because we bruised him. Because he did not do anything. He struck him because we struck him. How did he strike him? Where is? Because he did nothing. So that inaction, which is the wrath of sin, vested on Jesus, is called the wrath of God, because it is wrath against God. So the wrath of God is sin's wrath against God, manifest through man, and manifest through unbelief. And we said Satan is veiled in man's activities. We saw how even in the New Testament, how am I saying that now? In the book of Acts, Peter, after all the diamenio exegesis, saw a man's sin. That's why people are confused. Were they Christians? Were not Christians? If a man said this in a beautiful way, he said, do you know why Ananias and Sapphira died? He said, God wanted to preserve his glory. And he's a preacher of grace. I said, how? That the church was too young for a man to lie. So it's old enough for you to also lie. When the writer, Luke, said, as Satan filled your heart to lie, do you know who that was said about? Judas. So, and he said to him, you have lied against the Holy Ghost. Something no other person, Jesus even said. Somebody once told me this in one of our Bible schools, that he thinks that was blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, because maybe Peter is quoting Matthew 12. I said, no, that's not blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. That's about offering. How can God be that about what? Coin. When the same man will now turn to Simon the sorcerer and say, you have taught the gift of what can be purchased with money. Is that not contradictory? And so why did they harass those guys in Acts 5? So, he says, Satan, fill your heart. And immediately he said that, the man became afraid. And it wasn't the fear of God. And he died. Emboldened by it. For you to know how the church was, and the fear, nobody said it on WhatsApp. You don't take that kind of selfie. You are not sure what's going to happen next. And then the wife comes and says the same thing. Says, those who carried your husband will carry you. And you now say that is the Spirit of God. How is that the Spirit of God? That is basically Peter yielding to the flesh. Nothing more than that. He yielded to the flesh. And the fear was not the fear of God. And that was not his first time. Look at at one typical example, I will just notice again that when James talks about the works of the flesh, envy, strife, he says he calls it devilish, of the devil. James 3:13-15, of the devil, of the earth. In James 3, he talks about the wisdom that comes from above and the one that comes from the earth. So he talks about two kinds of men again. He calls the man in Christ and the man of the flesh. James 3. In Jeremiah chapter 7, I will just teach this briefly. I will have to come to close quickly. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7 talks about the word of the Lord in verse 1. Probably I'll just mention more of this tomorrow. Just for you to, word of the Lord. Then look at something in chapter 17 to 19. Seest thou not that they do in the city of Judah and the city of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle and fire. And the women need their doors to make gates to the kingdom of heaven to pour. That's really basically idol worship unto other gods. Then they provoke me to anger. Look at 19. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their faces? Now, you read on and on. I'll probably pick on this tomorrow. Now look at verse 11. He says, is this house which is called my name become a den of robbers in your own eyes? Is that Jesus? Alright, good. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Now look at Jeremiah. There's another text, verse 27. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, they will not answer you. Then it says, this is a nation that obeyed not the voice of the Lord God, their God, nor receives correction. Truth is perished, and is cut off from their mouth. Now, let's look at when this happened. Jeremiah 52, verse 13. So you understand that this is not done by God. 52, verse 13. And it says in 12, which was the 19th year, he says, of Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon unto Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses of the great men, burned he with fire. And all the army of Chaldeans that were with the captain of guard, break down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. So can you see where it came from? It didn't come from God. So why was God mentioned? It was about him. So oftentimes if we read, God only states the consequences. If we read further, we're going to see that it is the absence of God that has destruction and all of that right there in the Old Testament. Amen.